Pleasure to have with us this evening Dr. Frederick Putnam. He is a professor here at the Biblical Theological Seminary in Old Testament. And he's going to be speaking to us this evening on the Christian created order, dealing with the area of ecology, looking at the biblical material and looking at some of the scientific problems as well. Is that right?
Yes,
great.
Sir.
Okay.
Thanks, Bob. First thing, I want to say that I chose the title on purpose. I didn't just write the first thing that popped into my head. But I think that, as I'll go on to point out, that the idea of a created order, those two things together, is fundamental to any consistent environmental ethic. There are a couple of accusations that have been brought against Scripture. If you read many things, have read many things, you know that some men, Lynn White, for example, wrote an article in 1967 called The Historical Roots of Archaeological Crisis, in which he blamed largely Genesis 1:28 for the ecological crises that were then becoming apparent. He basically said, "The Scripture demythologizes or de-divinizes nature, takes God out of nature, then therefore people had no basis anymore for not doing whatever they wanted to. As long as they thought that there were deities in the trees and the rocks and the lakes and everything else, then they had to be careful how they used those, what they did with them. But as soon as Scripture came along, the Christians came along and cut down the sacred oaks, that became the paradigm for destroying the forest and doing whatever people wanted." James Barr has written a very good article in response to that in the early 70s. It was actually an address that he gave at Cambridge University, where he pointed out that if that is true, it is ironic that it was not for about 2,000 Well, about 3,000 years later, that we actually had anything like an industrial revolution that made it possible for all this to take place. He says it's true that those things may have arisen within a Judeo-Christian worldview, that is, and he says, obviously, a biblical view of linear time as well as order in the universe is necessary to the scientific revolution and to the industrial revolution as well. But if those things really grew right out of Genesis 1, why didn't they happen back 50 years after Genesis 1 was written? In fact, there is a big problem there with that assumption of White. Unfortunately, White's comments are the things that you see quoted almost everywhere. They're almost ubiquitous in environmental literature. Another person who wrote something far more vituperative than White is a man named Ian McCard, who wrote a book called Designing with Nature. He was a professor of environmental engineering. It wasn't called that quite that, but at the University of Pennsylvania. And he, in the first few pages of his book, in his first chapter, he talks about the problems with contemporary design. He says many good things about design, that is, designing things in shape with the environment, in harmony with the environment. But basically, he says that it is Christianity's anthropocentric view of the universe that gives people the right to destroy and misuse whatever they see in the name of Jehovah. And he goes on for about 6 or 7 paragraphs in that vein. That's one of the kinder things that he says, actually. And finally, he comes to a position of saying at the end, what we really need to do is adopt a position toward nature much like that of Zen Buddhism or Hinduism, although, and he adds a slight disclaimer, although the human beings have not fared nearly so well in either of those climate as they have in the Western world. So he seems to recognize something there, but he does not back off from those statements. And that's pretty much what you find out. I was reading something from the Osaba Institute for Environmental Studies. Environmental Concerns, is that right? Studies. Thank you. I forget the first name. Doug was on staff there for a while. I was in Osaba, Michigan, in the peninsula. But they... one of the men was writing an article. He said he was at a conference in Canada, and he talked with a naturalist and happened to mention that he was a Christian. He said the fellow looked at him and said, "The only Christian in environment is a dead one." And that is not an uncommon opinion. The real problem seems to be that Lynn White and others like him, McCarthy especially, have set the tone and really have set out the view of a Christian's responsibility for the disorder that we find in human beings' interaction with the universe, with the created order, on the basis of very superficial examination both of history understand the scripture. In fact, I would say there's more on ignorance of scripture than even on examination because of the way that they misuse it. I think, however, that scripture speaks positively as well as negatively to ecological concerns. And I'd like to start this way so that I can come at the end, down under, when I talk about a biblical agenda, talk a little bit about how we can then turn this concern of our age and our world into the basis, into a basis for a positive Christian witness to people around us and people who also share these concerns. It speaks positively because it talks about creation. It seems to me, in reading and thinking about ecology, that unless creation is a historical event, and unless it is also a personal, that is, there is a personal God behind creation, then there really is not a strong basis for any sort of consistent environmental ethic. The other choices are that there was never any beginning and that there was an impersonal beginning. If you want to read some of Francis Schaeffer's works about that, I recommend them highly to you for that. But that if we have creation that took place, that is, it was historical, and I emphasize that because in some, quite a bit of evangelical writing in the last couple of years, books that have come out on creation, Genesis, chapters 1 through 3, especially 1 and 2, it seems that the emphasis is drifting from one on the historicity of creation to one on the theological significance of creation. That is, the important thing is that God created, that we believe that God created, I guess is the way to say it. The important thing is not really whether God created or not, but if creation is not historical, if it's not a historical event, then it also is not a theological verity. It can't be true. So what do we gain then by believing in it if we're in fact believing a lie? So it seems to me that we need a basis in something historical, and the historicity is not simply in the basis of saying that something happened or saying that God is responsible, but saying that it actually happened, and then we have a historical record of that in the beginning of Genesis. However we want to work that out in terms of seven consecutive days or seven long ages or 7 days of revelation or however that may be worked out, this was an actual event or series of events. Why do I say that that's the only basis for a consistent ethic? If we adopt a position like that of, say, Zen Buddhism or Hinduism that basically have either a cyclical or eternal view of existence, which are in the end the same thing, the problem is that in a monistic worldview, there is no basis for claiming that one thing is right and another thing is wrong. If everything is the same, then the choice between two even opposite actions is arbitrary. So Susan Schaefer McCauley tells a story of folks who were college university students in London who were sitting together in a flat, and a Hindu student was espousing on Hinduism, and Francis Schaefer said, "So you mean that in Hinduism there really is no right or wrong?" And the student admitted, yes, he didn't want to, but he admitted that. So a few minutes later, when the kettle for tea started boiling, one of the men who lived in the apartment picked the kettle off the burner, walked over, and held the boiling water over the Hindu's head. And everybody stopped and was frozen. And he looked quite frightened and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, if there's no right or wrong, it doesn't make any difference if I pour this water on your head or not, does it?" So it's really right or wrong. And the fellow got up and left because he couldn't live with the logical conclusion of his belief. Now, I don't advocate that for witnessing, okay? But it got the point across. In the same way, if these things have always existed, that is, if the world is a true unity in the sense that pantheists would say it is, then in fact, there is no basis for preserving or conserving anything. The choice to do that is merely arbitrary based on self-interest or sentimentalism. Sentimentalism, we want to save koalas, pandas, and elephants because they are grand or cute or cuddly or something else, photogenic. Pragmatism, because we say if we don't do something, we're going to end up destroying ourselves. Probably not ourselves. Probably 3 or 4 or 10 generations down the line. So without some sort of historical event of creation that has a start and that indicates a purpose and an intentionality behind what exists, I don't think that there really is a strong basis for any sort of consistent environmental ethic, or indeed any ethic of any kind. There may be other possibilities I haven't considered, but in those are the usual views that you find espoused in environmental literature, and they seem to me be inconsistent with the conclusions to which they want to arrive. There's another problem, and that is in theological liberalism, we find that they're very often saying that we derive our theology from nature itself, and we have the rise of what's called eco-theology or eco-theological movement, which says, in effect, that the creation is as valid and perhaps in many ways more important and even more true, more perfect, a revelation of God than the Scripture itself. Because, after all, Scripture was written down by simple human beings, has been copied for all these years, and they talk about redactors and editors and those sorts of things, but the creation has never been subject to that. So we find them then saying, well, whether there was a creation or not is not important, but we have to respect what's there. But they have, again, there's no basis for respecting it. There is no logical conclusion on which they build that respect, aside, again, from some sort of emotional or pragmatic argument. So I think that we find in Scripture positively, in Genesis 1 and 2, and many other references, the basis for a consistent environmental ethic. Negatively, we find there also the roots of our environmental concerns. Because there in Genesis 3, we have the fall, and we find that it's not just that Adam and Eve are separated from God, and not merely that Adam and Eve are separated from each other, but we also find in verses 17 and following of Genesis chapter 3, God's curse on Adam is actually a curse of separation from creation. Adam was made, at least one of the reasons for which Adam was made, was to work the creation. He was told to tend and keep, guard, work the garden. And yet here he's told, the very thing which you were created to do is in fact not going to work out for you. You don't know how long Adam was in the garden before then, how long he had been tending successfully, but from that moment on, everything that he did was attended by distress, by problems, and in fact, whatever he sowed, thorns and thistles were not the crops that he was trying to grow, because that God promised the ground to grow. Being somewhat of a gardener, I can attest that that is certainly still true. Now, I think there are a couple of implications that grow out of these passages in Genesis 1 to 3. I think, personally, that we could derive an entire consistent environmental ethic out of these three chapters. We don't need to go anywhere else in the Scripture. The Scripture speaks far more widely about creation than we often recognize. We find, for example, that creation and redemption, let's say, are the two major themes, I think, of biblical theology. They run together here in Genesis 3, and in the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 4, we find in chapter 4, at verses 10 and 11, the first hymn that John hears when he arrives in heaven, in his vision of heaven and the worship, the heavenly worship, is a hymn that says, doesn't talk about redemption, but instead it talks about God who has created all things. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Then in chapter 5, 10 verses later or so, we read, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and to purchase for God from every tribe and every nation and people. So we find that those two things are together at the beginning, and they're together at the end. And in fact, if you were to read through, for example, the book of Psalms, you find many Psalms where God's creatorship and control of the world is linked together with the redemption of his people. The two things are intertwined and ought not to be set against each other. I know I've never seen this bumper sticker yet. I'm holding my breath, hoping I won't. But some people, I can see people saying, save people, not whales. Yeah, that I can imagine Christians saying that there are far more important things. That's true. There are things that are equally important. I'm not sure that they're far more important, but they're equally important. And we'll talk about that when we talk about these implications. First one is, if God has created all things, then God owns all things. The person who creates something owns it until he either gives it away or sells it or wills it to someone else and then dies so the will is fulfilled, etc. But they have to transfer the ownership. God never transfers ownership of creation. He never does that. In fact, the promise that we, or the command that we read, often said to be the only command that mankind has ever fulfilled, even Time magazine puts it that way, is that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But that is not said as something that they are to do, they are set free to do, in the sense of them being out of the control of God. Because God does not abdicate a portion of his control over the world so that they are free to do that however they want. But that itself is still under his divine kingship. And if that's an implication, if that's a true implication that God does possess all things as their creator, as we read, for example, in Isaiah, but if that's true, then God is also not given all things to us for ourselves. Now, the scripture does say, imply strongly, that all things have been created and that man is the sum of that creation. Obviously, Genesis 1 builds up to that, and the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1:26-28 is sort of the capstone of the creation. We find the same implication in Genesis 2, where Adam is given control over the garden, and he is given responsibility to name the animal. And woman is created because there's no one else found corresponding to man. There is no animal, any other thing in creation that corresponds and therefore is equal or shares equally in that role or that level of creation. Francis Schaeffer diagrammed in his book Pollution and the Death of Man. He said, if we say that there's a gap in creation and that there are levels then the gap is here. That's the first gap. Because everything under this line is created and owes its existence and its continuation to God. Nothing down here keeps itself going. Now, if God is built into the system, little systems that are themselves somewhat self-sustaining, but they all require energy from outside, and ultimately the thing that holds them all together is the action of God. Now, by the same token, what God does then in Genesis 1:28 is moves the gap, as it were, and puts man above it, and says, man is set above the creation, above the created order, to guard over it, tend it, and care for it. So, if that's true, if this is true, which this seems to indicate in chapter 2 of Genesis, then human beings are not autonomous in their relationship to the world. We don't own it, and we are not unaccountable. Therefore, there has to be some other paradigm, and the normal paradigm that we find in relation to the scripture, in relation to God and human beings, is that of a steward who cares for something on behalf of his master or owner. And that is, in fact, the common paradigm that comes out of Christian circles, such as the book that have been printed, published, and the papers given at Osawa, the several that have come out of there, talk about our responsibility as environmental or earthly stewards. I think that all those things, taken together, really lay the basis for a consistent ethic of the environment, and give us a foundation then from which we could really spring in about as many directions as there are ecospheres, if you will, or communities. I don't want to get off into all those realms tonight. It seems to me then, if that's true, then Christian responsibility is a moral issue, not simply one of convenience or personal conviction, something like that. But it actually arises out of the teaching of Scripture, and therefore is a moral accountability. Because stewards will be found faithful. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. What does that mean? Faithfulness means, if a person is going to be found faithful, that means that they will give an account for their stewardship. Now, we're used to hearing that. We think of it in terms of our money, our time, and our talents, those three things. But this also says, that's true, but that extends beyond those three obvious things, let's say, to our relationship to the environment. Now, that accountability is something that we will give to God at the judgment. That is something that we will give. While we're here, we are called, I think, to do two things. One is to be good stewards, and by doing that, that stewardship itself becomes one of the good works which we do and those around us see and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And then that rises, we find ourselves doing those things. Some of them will be personal decisions. Some of them will be decisions that we make in groups, in a church, as a school, as a company, a business, that is. Some of those will be decisions that we make with regard to our local area, our township, our state. And some of those may even be decisions that we make that have global implications, although, frankly, few of us will be in a position to make that kind of decision. We recognize that. And in fact, the level of accountability in the scripture seems to, or following a scriptural pattern seems to be, that our accountability will decrease as we move up in scope. So that we're most accountable for the decisions that we make. And then more accountable, somewhat less accountable for the decisions that a large group to which we belong may make. And then as the group grows larger and larger to finally be, whatever it is, 5.1 billion people, our accountability is quite heavily reduced. Now, if all that's true, it seems to me that Christians have a responsibility to be involved in environmental concerns. I don't want to say movement yet for a reason that I'll talk about in a few minutes. But I think that we have a responsibility to be concerned and involved. If we are accountable, if we're stewards, then we're just as accountable for the use that we make of the natural resources around us, let's say created resources, and put the emphasis where it actually is, as we are for the way that we use our talents and the things that we normally think of as gifts. The same way that we will be accountable for our relationship with our neighbors, if we were to follow St. Francis, we would say that the things created around us are in fact our neighbors. In fact, you might well argue that we have a closer relationship with a tree than we do with God in this sense. That God exists by virtue of himself, of who he is, whereas both we and the tree depend on God for our existence. Neither of us can exist apart from him. Now, that does not mean go out and start hugging and kissing trees, okay? I've seen those bumper stickers too. But there is some truth there. Underneath there, there's a little element of truth that makes the smile somewhat wry. Now, the big question that I've heard, or really there are two questions. The first one is, what can I do? The second question is, should I get involved with any of these movements? Well, that is a big problem. The environmental movement has been almost overtaken completely by New Age, by liberal, and by extremely radical theology. The Spiritual Counterfeits Project newsletter this summer had four or five articles on the Gaia hypothesis, Gaia theology, ecofeminism, deep ecology, and things that, when you read about them, sound like they come out really out of science fiction movies, horror films, rather than in the minds of apparently sane men and women running around in the United States and in the UK. But New Age theology has certainly invaded and almost co-opted much of the environmental movement. And the reason for that is the New Age theology basically says that we're appealing to a higher consciousness. What higher consciousness can there be than that which characterizes everything that exists? We want to be in touch with that. So therefore, let's open ourselves up to it and attune ourselves to it. That will help us know how we should live in the midst of the world around us. Eco-theology says that we need to derive our theology not from the scripture, but from the natural world. our theology actually grows out of what we see around us. And the occult relationships or foundations of ecofeminism, which says, well, let me change my order. Deep ecology, which is actually anti-human, a deep ecologist, and then deep ecology is a technical term used by a few people, and it's a small group, but a lot of influence. Earth First, for example, you may have heard of them. They chain themselves to bulldozers or trees, that sort of thing. The Greenpeace movement. Unfortunately, deep ecology has really taken over some well-known groups that had good origins, such as the Sierra Club, has really been heavily influenced by that. But deep ecology says that human beings are no different than anything else on the face of the earth. We have no more or less right to live for what it takes to live than anything else. So that means that if you had a choice in a certain situation of stepping on an ant or killing a human being, it is really an arbitrary choice. There's no difference. In his book, Pollution and the Death of Man, which was, by the way, to my knowledge, the first in-depth Christian response to Lynn White's essay, Francis Schaeffer said, if we do not take a biblical view of a creation, personal creation in time and space, then we will be left with pantheism. That is the other choice. And he said the problem with pantheism is not that it will raise the rest of creation to the level of human beings. Instead, it will pull mankind down to the level of the muck, the ooze, I think is his word. And that is exactly what's happened. But what C.S. Lewis didn't foresee is that is why the deep ecologists would choose it. Because that is what they believe. They said mankind is no different than anything else. The only way to get a philosophical basis for that is to say that, in fact, all things are one. All things are the same. So they've deliberately chosen a pantheistic outlook in order to come up with their view, or their non-view, let's say, of human beings. Ecofeminism, on the other hand, says that the deep ecologists are on the right track, they just haven't gone far enough because all the major deep ecologists are men. And instead, they need to realize that the Earth really is our mother. And that is where some of the goddess worshippers and Wicca covens and a lot of occultism has come into the environmental movement. So I think the theological concerns are one thing that hold Christians back on the one hand. You say, look, you know, they're the ones that are taking the door. I can't get my name tangled up with that. And also, we say, I don't want to associate with it. It's not just getting my reputation entangled with it. I don't want to be with those people. They're very strange. Another part of it is that I think we are extremely open in our country to the manipulation by the media. I said to somebody earlier, I'm not really sure that we can say, that anybody can say, there is an ecological crisis, capital E, capital C. I think there are many, many ecological crises, local, some larger or smaller, but I'm not sure that there is one ecological crisis. But when we hear the media talk, it is as though every issue that comes up, every new issue, is the thing that is going to end human existence and maybe even life on Earth within our generation. So that everything that comes up eventually is whether McDonald's using styrofoam or coal-burning plants in the Midwest or any of those things, all those are eventually going to wipe out existence, and usually pretty soon. The reason suggested is that there is a large political motivation behind much of what we find out, much of what we hear about the environment. I don't want to call it a conspiracy. Of course, you can never prove or disprove a conspiracy theory, right? You can always come up with more examples on either side. But it is striking nonetheless that there is a consistent anti-conservative and pro-governmental expansion, let's say, and governmental intrusion strained to most of the things that we hear in the media. That is, how can, here's a problem. We're going to kill all the trees in the Northeast within the next 10 years. How can we save them? Get the government to pass a law requiring higher standards of pollution control. Here's a problem. The landfill is going to be filled out. What can we do? Get the government to pass a law requiring a greater amount of recycling. Here's a problem. What are we going to... And it goes on and on and on like that. And the net effect is governmental intrusion into more and more areas of not only business life, but also private life. Now, having said that, you know, I think we have to recognize that there are ecological problems and ecological crises. I think that it's interesting that you still will read that Three Mile Island is routinely described as the worst nuclear disaster in American history. I'm not a physicist. I'm not an astrophysicist. But what I'm told is that the readings released at TMI in the 1979 or 78, something like that, was 1 millirem. That's the level of radiation. That's as much as I know. What I'm also told is, just living in the United States gets you about 350 millirems a year. Living where we live in eastern Pennsylvania, in the radon belt of eastern Pennsylvania, raises that another 40 or 50. Flying across the Atlantic Ocean gives you another 20 to 25. One flight. And yet, you consistently hear TMI held up as an example, as an argument against nuclear power. Now, it's true that within the plant, the dosage was pretty high. It was 80 to 100. So, you know, in 3 days, a person would get a year's exposure. That's true. But nonetheless, the public was not inside the plant, and that was contained pretty well. The other interesting thing is that when you compare uranium mining to coal mining, okay, there are about, the ratio of deaths in coal mining to uranium mining is about 100 to 1. The ratio of injury and industry-related sickness between the two is 20 to 1. 20 times more sickness, injury in coal mining than in uranium mining. Now, part of that is just because you need a lot more coal, but that's also part of the argument. If you have more coal, you need more transportation. Need more transportation, that's more pollution. And the cycle goes on and on and on. And yet, TMI is used as the classic example why we can't have nuclear power. I think that there are agendas behind agendas in some of this. And so I think that we need to be very careful not to simply jump on the newest report that comes onto our televisions and say, oh, this is the new cause, let's get out and wave the Bible, say we're for the environment, the Bible says we should be, and we're against LR on apples. Okay, which happened a year ago, right? Meryl Streep was there testifying before Congress, and to get a tumor from LR sprayed apples, to get a tumor, you would need to eat about 28,000 pounds of apples every day, for about 70 years. That is the level of LR they had to feed the mice to get them to have tumors. Anything below that, no tumor. So even if you only eat 7 tons of apples a day for 70 years, you won't get one. And yet, we have people chosen, not because they know what they're talking about, but because they're good actresses or good actors. They may be very sincere about what they're saying, too. I have to say that. I'm not doubting her sincerity. She's very concerned about this. She was chosen as a mother. Well, she is a mother, okay? But people will listen to her a lot more than they will to my wife, for some reason. My wife, you find in Proverbs 31. I'm not sure that that's going to be made into a movie anytime soon. But I think that we need to be very careful. Because I think, again, the tendency is, and Christians are no different. We're human beings. So when we read... We see on the cover of Time magazine or Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report, or we hear on the radio and the television, we see in our newspapers that this is a new emergency. Then we respond like other people do. And we say, oh, if that's an emergency, I better do something about it. So we write to our congressmen and do those things. But in fact, we rarely rarely can get the information that we really need in order to make informed decisions and choose wise courses of action. I think another thing that's another problem that we face in this whole issue is the area of the uncertainty of knowledge. Some of you will remember that in the 1970s, some of you remember the 1970s, the outcry was that if fossil fuels continued to be used at the same rate they were being used, by the year 2040 or 50, we would see the beginnings of another ice age. Worldwide temperatures would be lowered because sun's rays would be blocked by the great clouds of carbon dioxide put up in the atmosphere. Earth temperature would lower. The ice cap would start expanding. The oceans would shrink. All these great ports would be left in. Remember that? And you may not remember that. The new ice age was coming. That was the promise. 10 years later, 1988, we find James Hansen, who worked for NASA, telling Congress in what happened to be the hottest and driest summer in a long time, and he happened to say this in August. I am 99% sure that the greenhouse effect is drastically changing the climate. Now, 1 year later, the winter of 1989 was the coldest winter on record in Alaska. If the greenhouse effect is true, now we're saying it's raising the temperature, right? Not lowering it. If the greenhouse effect is true, why is it that in the 19-teens and 20s, citrus trees could be raised as far north as the Carolinas? And now, in the 1980s and 90s, you can't raise citrus fruit north of Florida. It's too cold. They won't grow that far. They won't survive that climate. If the world's temperature is going up, why is that true? I think another thing that we have to, when I talk about uncertainty of knowledge, when did weather records begin to be kept? Well, I happen to have some old newspapers from my great-great-great-grandfather, who traveled all around the country as an artist, as a botanist, a botanical artist. And he always clipped out things like the barometric pressure and the temperature and all that stuff. Well, they aren't a lot different than they are today. But the National Weather Service actually began about 1870 as a string of 12 army outposts around Washington, D.C., where soldiers would take readings of the temperature, the barometric pressure, wind speed, cloud cover, 4 or 5 times a day, and they would be run into the Army headquarters in Washington, D.C. by horseback, by courier, so that they could start to study how weather affected troop movements and what they could and couldn't do. So we've really been keeping careful records for a little over 100 years. Now, if the Earth has existed for anything close to, 3, 4 to 4.5 billion years, let's say, and even if it's been cooling down, say it was pretty hot to start with, which seems a reasonable assumption on most models. It took a while to cool down, so that we only have a cool Earth for the last X number of hundreds of millions of years. 100 years of record keeping is not even a speck of dust in the scale. So to point to that and say, therefore, is jumping to enormously unwarranted conclusions. So I think that we need to be careful and say, what kind of information are we talking about? And is it something that is really can be validated, that we should base decisions on that will have a consequences for all of our lives or much of our lives, that will affect our lives? Now, the big question everybody asks is, well, what about disposable diapers? Right? That's the question. Okay. Disposable diapers. What about filled up landfills? Well, interesting statistic. Everybody, you've heard of the National Garbage Study, right? Everybody's seen Garbage Magazine? They get it at the Indian Valley Library. It's a great magazine. It's a real magazine, Garbage Magazine, right? Garbageology is actually a science. It's becoming a study, right? What is archaeology? Yeah, you just look at old, we're just looking at newer garbage now. I mean, so they find this, that in looking at, this is based on a survey of 15 different landfill sites around the United States, started in about 1984, went up through 1990, the most recent information. Paper accounts for 50% of everything, by volume, in landfills in the United States. Paper is 50%. The largest percentage of that is telephone directories. About 18% of the 100%, 18% of the total. Okay, so two-fifths of the paper is telephone directories. Construction waste, something that you never read about or hear about, that is, when they knock down a building, or when they build a building and have all those little pieces of wood left over, that's another 15%. Organic materials, grass, clippings, when you prune down your trees, you know, shrubs, all that stuff, 13%. Plastics, only 10% by volume, remember. By volume. Metal is 6%. Glass is 1%. Actually, glass is a little under 1%, 0.9, but the computer doesn't do smaller than 1%. Disposable diapers are only 0.8% of all landfill in the United States by volume. Yet that's a nice emotional issue to pick on to get people all torqued up. Even here, the issue is not quite as simple as it appears, because when a cloth diaper is finally thrown out, if it's not just used for rags until it literally disintegrates, it takes up less space in a landfill. And because people don't empty out disposable diapers like they're supposed to, you're supposed to empty them before you wad them up, okay? They are septic. That is, disposable diapers are highly in, whatever you call that, unhygienic. And can cause a lot of pollution in groundwater because of the feces and urine, et cetera, that's in there, if that should leach out. But cloth diapers, even with a dye service, cause much more pollution in the long run, what's called the life cycle study, from the time something begins to be grown or created until it comes to the end of its life, because cotton, for the most part, is grown in highly irrigation-intensive, monocultured farms. In fact, one of the main reasons for the destruction of much of Lake Baikal in Kazakhstan, I think is where it is, yep, Kazakhstan, in Russia, is that they decided in the 1960s that they were going to grow cotton as a major export product. The only way they could do it was to have massive irrigation. The only source of fresh water for irrigation was the lake. So they've lowered the surface waters of the lake by about 60 feet to date and shrunk the size enormously. If you look at the maps, you can see enormous. There's an article in National Geographic about 2 years ago about that. But then there's also the question, even when you have the cotton to make the diapers out of running the machines to weave the cloth, bleaching them to get it white, okay, which creates dioxins, bleach. To make paper white or cloth white is a very heavily toxic process. Trucks to pick them up and deliver them. If you have a dye service every week, you know, a truck drives up, drops off a bag, picks up the bag, takes them back, goes around and around. Those trucks are creating pollution to wash the diapers. All that stuff goes on and on and on and on. Whereas the disposable diapers get thrown in the landfill and they compress down to almost nothing. You can't even compare standing on it to crush it with the kind of pressure that is put on a landfill, because landfills are not solid. They actually, when they drive these giant bulldozers, and actually they're experimenting in some landfills with things that look like steamrollers with 6 and 8 foot spikes coming out of them to go down into the material and compact it even further. The whole thing vibrates. A little bit like not a trampoline, it doesn't vibrate that much, but the ground is not solid. And so it just keeps packing down and packing down and packing down. Far more compression goes on, which is why things that in our trash take up a lot of space, like soda bottles or plastic, because we can't compress it. Once it's crushed, it only takes up no space at all. Now, the problem is, we don't hear all that. All we hear is, you shouldn't use disposable diapers. Or all we hear is, McDonald's using styrofoam containers leads to the release of CFCs into the atmosphere, which causes breakdown of the ozone layer. Estimates are, and these are only estimates, that the total chlorine production of CFCs by humans is about 1/400 of that caused by evaporation from the oceans. So you have to ask again, what does it really mean to say that ozone destruction is caused by fluorofluorocarbon release? And even then, when we say that, you know, the news just came out, Science Week just said, the ozone hole is the largest it's ever been during the summer, during warm weather, or during cold weather, sorry. The largest it's ever been. But how long have we even been measuring the ozone hole over Antarctica to have an idea what kind of fluctuations may or may not take place over a period of centuries? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say that there are no problems, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I think we need to be very careful, as Christians especially, to get our agenda for our relationship with the environment, not from what the media says, but from what the Scripture says. The Scripture says we should be careful stewards of what's been entrusted to us. So that means, you know, we insulate our homes. We put water-saving caps in our faucets. I mean, that sort of thing. We can do things like that. We can live wisely. And it happens to be economically wise as well, for the most part. But it does not mean that using a disposable diaper is going to end the world tomorrow to cause the collapse of Western civilization, which is sort of the term, the apocalyptic term that it's often put in. I think there's something else that we need to remember, and that is that God is sovereign. He is a sovereign Lord over history and over his creation. That does not happen. Of course, that's not going to come out in the media. We're not going to say that. And that we look forward to the coming of Christ, at which point we don't know what will happen exactly. We have lots of clues in the Scripture and lots of pictures. We know that he will set up his kingdom. But those things are not provided for at all in any of the agendas, any of the news, any of the things that we hear coming through. So as Christians, we need to be very careful to respond to what we see on the basis of what we know. And what we know, first of all, has to be grounded in the Scripture, and the things that we hear and they have to be weighed in light of that, and then weighed in their own right. Now, there's another question, and that is, then what do we actually do? How should we go about it? I think it's pretty simple. I think we need to pray. I think we need to study. We need to study the Scripture and make sure that we know what it teaches. For example, some people will say that God has created everything to serve mankind. You may have heard that. And some people will say that that's what the Bible says, and that's an accusation you often hear. Some people will say, obviously, man is created last. He's given the trees, the plants to eat, and then in Genesis 9, he's given the animals to eat. So everything's made to serve mankind. But in fact, in Psalm 104, you haven't read that Psalm of Creation recently, you know, and there it says that God created Leviathan to do what? To sport in the sea, to do nothing other than play. Now, maybe that he does other things, but it doesn't come one of four, that's why God created it. So for us to assume that everything is here because we can use it, and even to have that view of preservation, for example, one major argument for preserving the Great Barrier Reef off Australia is there have been found little fishes there that secrete enzymes that may be useful in treating cancer, and if we don't save the larger part of the reef, how many more species of fish that are going to have useful enzymes for fighting other diseases are we going to wipe out? Well, that is not a bad question. They're not a bad question. But again, I think Francis Schaeffer warned us rightly that if we only use pragmatism and our self-interest as the determinant for what is right or what we're going to do, we will end up in a very ugly world indeed. Because anything built on selfishness and centered on selfishness can itself only ultimately be selfish. And then I think, after we've studied, after we've prayed and studied, I think that there is room to be involved. And it starts where we are. Right? It doesn't do a lot of good to say to go to Sunday school class and preach to everybody that they should do some recycling if we're not doing it. Or, you know, they should turn off their light bulbs when they leave the room if we don't do it. I mean, those sorts of things seem pretty obvious to us. But I think also that there are some pretty simple things we can do when it comes, for example, to build a church. My church that I belong to does not have a building. I hope, I have pressed and argued, pleaded, that when it's built, it will be aligned with the sun window for 40 degrees north. And whatever degree, whatever the other one we are on. I hope that it will be aligned that way. I hope that we will build a parking lot out of not pavement, but a material called andropogen, which is permeable. Water can sink through it, so you don't have to have big catchment basins. You don't have to have special runoff and all that, but the water will just go right through it. You're fine for church parking lots or school parking lots where there's not a lot of traffic. I hope that we will take use of all the passive heating, lighting, those sorts of things that we can. I hope that we'll plant lots of trees around it, because one tree, medium size, gives the cooling effect of about 5 room-sized air conditioners. Medium size being, say, a 30-foot maple tree, a globular maple tree. 5 room-sized air conditioners. So you surround your house with restricted trees, and you have essentially saved not only money, electricity, which eventually comes from some sort of fossil or other fuel, and causes pollution in its creation, as opposed to trees, which actually benefit both the atmosphere and ourselves. I think that, finally, I think it would be a great crime, a sin, I will say, if Christians were to leave the environmental movement to itself, if we were to leave them without witness. Because why are people concerned about the environment? I'm convinced, ultimately, it's either because they're afraid, it's simple fear. It may be pragmatism that on the basis of which they address that fear. It may be romanticism, looking at cute pandas. But it really is because they are men and women created in the image of God, and as such, they have been created to have dominion over the earth. They are choosing one way to exercise that dominion. It may have economic and political ramifications that we don't like. It may have a theological basis that is wrong. But nonetheless, just as non-Christians continue to get married, in the same way, non-Christians are concerned for the earth that whether they recognize it or not, God has made, and God has made them, to rule over and to work. And so that seems to me to provide a strong point of contact with those who first are often antipathic towards Christianity. They've heard that Christians don't care about the environment, that the Bible gives excuses for raping the land, if you will. They've heard that Christians are not only insensitive, but actually encourage that despoliation. But if they meet those who are concerned, who have the same concerns, but have a consistent basis for those concerns, I think that eventually, not immediately, but eventually, it cannot but help but have a positive impact for them. And thus, for the movement, and then really for the environment about which they and we alike are concerned, albeit at the start for different reasons. I think the other thing that I left off this biblical agenda is that we just have to think. We have to think creatively. I walk around my hometown at night, Souderton. I'm amazed at how much electricity is wasted lighting the atmosphere. Now, Dr. Noon and Dr. Phillips are both astrophysicists. I know they don't look through telescopes. I mean, I know that real astrophysicists look at numbers, right, and crunch things, right? But walking around a town on a foggy night, you see how much light radiates up. And I was surprised to find a couple of articles about that, saying there are certain kinds of lights that can be used that have a narrow light spectrum. There are certain kind of designs of lights that can be used that will keep the light down and focus down, that will not let it scatter up. They're not the common ones, but they can be done. I thought, you know, maybe we should start designing light fixtures. Maybe we should get together and take out a patent and put together a company to start making these things and advertise it to municipalities and say, you can save a lot of money. Look at all the money you're wasting sending light up into the atmosphere. Why don't you put shields on there? We could retrofit all the light poles for them. Now, maybe somebody here will do that. Maybe you will. It seems to me that we're limited in this only because we don't think about it, or often because we don't think about it, and use our imagination to try to solve questions. And that imagination comes, really, from having bathed ourselves in Scripture to see that God has created all things, and He holds up all things, and that is the basis for how we live and what we do and how we see what's around us. And if that's true,
if that's true, then we really have a basis for the way that we live in relation to our world. Thank you.
Thank you. In the discussion of PMI, they find that it is a situation pretty small. $1 billion is going to be left out.
But I think it's important to realize that Chernobyl was a, how can you say it, incredibly antiquated design, very poor materials. The U.S. engineers that went over there to help them try to fix it up said virtually nothing there would have passed even a cursory inspection in this country. And secondly, there wasn't a meltdown at TMI. It could have happened, but it didn't. If the system actually worked. But you're right. You're right. That is the real danger in the thing that's often held up. The near meltdown you can see.
Just thing that's interesting is the LR part is still an apple. It's really complex, much like molds. The molds are extremely toxic. Extremely toxic. And they can get mold from the apple and grow easily, and that helps LR do some big work cancers.
Yeah, but it would happen. I can hear that. You have a couple of views of that. On the one hand, there are evangelicals who will say, well, Christ is coming back, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, therefore, you know, just when he's going, we'll just let it go. I think that that's inconsistent. I mean, I know that my body is going to decay and rot, but when it starts rotting, I go to a doctor. You know, I don't do everything I can to hasten the process. And I think it also ignores the aspect of stewardship completely. It does away with that. But yeah, this passage in Romans 8 is it's not simply that verse, but it's the whole, it's 19 down through 22 really, where Paul talks about he's really drawing an analogy there, although it's a real analogy, not simply a picture. And he's saying that in the same way that we wait for our glorification, our adoption as his son, the redemption of our body, the same way that we wait for that to be fulfilled in our glorification, as is going to go on in verses 26 through 28, or 30 to spell out 28 to 30, those, you know, he ends up with glorification. He says in the same way that the creation, which has been subjected to the fall, or the effects of the fall, waits to be glorified as well. So I think it's a, I think there's an, the two are analogous. It's an analogy that Paul is drawing. Yeah.
What do you read primarily for material psychology?
Well, Garbage is pretty good. That really is a good magazine. Actually, it's just things that are widely available. Nothing special. The Freeman, which is published by the Federation for Economic Education up in New York, it's a free journal. It's a little sort of half-sized journal, comes out monthly. I mean, they'd like you to pay for it, but they send it to you free. There have been some good things in Imprimis from Hillsdale College, and it's really been from following up footnotes and things like that that I've found my way to other materials. National Geographic, surprisingly, for all their emphasis on the environment, has had some very good articles on trash, recycling, things like that, that show that although they that they have not yet been taken over, let's say, by the same mindset as has, say, the Sierra Club. Yeah, so it's really just out of keeping my eyes open and documents feed me things and other people's who I'm interested. Well, first let me say, we were having odd and even days. It wasn't they, so those of us who were, yeah. I don't know.
Certainly temporary economic crisis, which is going to tell raise the price.
That's right.
Oil, that mm-hmm.
But the interesting thing was that if you drove up through New Jersey past all the refineries on I-90, whatever it is, all the oil storage tanks were always full during the crisis. And, you know, those things that go up and down in the ground, they were all pumped up all the way up. So there was lots of oil there. Now, how long that much oil lasts, I don't know. And, you know, what it ends up when it's refined, I don't know what it ends up as. So, but there were crises, but it was an energy crisis. There's just as much energy then as there has been ever since the world began. We're not running out.
In scripture, I can't point out anything. It seems that God sometimes feels judgmental with the land and caused the land of Israel to be how does that judgment relate to this happening?
Yeah, you have to ask what you mean by desolate. Europe is about the same as it's been for 2,000 years. We read about the advancement of the Sahara into the Sahel, but in fact, ultraviolet photography by weather satellites reveals that the Sahel can travel, I mean, the southern edge of the desert of the Sahara can move north and south as much as 50 to 80 miles in a single year. It just goes way up and down. And so to say that the Sahara is advancing south, that's simply not true. It may advance southward over a period of 2 or 3 years, but then 3 years later it goes right back up again. And so I'm not sure what you mean. Part of the thing that we face is that most of our news deals with the eastern establishment, the eastern seaboard of the United States. Landfills are filling up. Sure there are. But we could take all our trash, we could fill the Grand Canyon, we could jump our landfill into the Grand Canyon for thousands of years and never run out of space. It's not a problem if there isn't any place to put landfill. The problem is nobody wants landfill close to their house. That's the real problem. And I don't want those trucks driving by my house every 5 minutes, 24 hours a day, like they do in some parts of the world. The problem, you know, the crises are not quite the same as they're often portrayed. Now, individual things, the copper mine in Montana, I forget where the Anaconda copper mine is, the largest open pit mine in North America, they destroyed, there was no plant life within miles and miles and miles of the plant because of the fumes from the smelting. They just destroyed it. There was nothing there. So one man decided, this was a forest once, he said, I'm going to try to make it a forest again. And he started breaking in, trespassing. He'd carry in seeds and plants, little plants and trees, and started planting them. They'd find him and chase him out. He'd go back and plant them again. They'd find him and chase him. This went on for years until finally the company said, okay, we'll let you come in. You can plant. He kept doing it. Finally they said, we'll even give you some money to do it. Now, that's full of forest. Now, why did that, again, the important thing is to realize that there is an order to the whole of existence, and I'm not talking about the chain of being that the eco theologists, for example, are so fond of, or the deep ecologists are fond of talking about. But that God has made certain things to interact in certain ways. So why is it, someday I'd like to write an essay on this, why is it that dandelions and crabgrass are the first things to grow in a vacant lot? Why is it? If you think about it, what is wrong with the ground in a vacant lot? It's packed, it's hard, it's dry, there's no water there. So you have dandelions and crabgrass that have deep roots that go down. For dandelions, they have a taproot, and crabgrass where that travel by falling over, putting down roots, falling over, putting down roots. They have big leaves, they cover up the ground and provide a surface. They shelter the ground, keep it, and they also have seeds that do not germinate until they get hot. That's why if you don't have any dandelions, one way to get them is to plow up your lawn. That'll bring the dandelion surface seeds that are below 3 inches from the surface, that are deeper than that, that'll bring them up to the surface, and they can grow, because they'll get heated up. Because God has made it so that when the ground gets hot, that means there's no vegetative cover. So then these seeds will germinate, cover the ground with vegetation to prevent it being washed away. When they die and rot, their roots rot, that leaves a little hole, breaks up the surface, worms can now get in and begin working the surface, and other plants that can't survive on that hard, baked surface, and that need more moisture, more plant cover, more vegetative cover, dead humus, if you will, they can start growing. And so I think a great experiment would be to take, I would love to someday, can't wait too much longer, but I would love to take a field and just let it grow and record everything that happens for the next 60 years. It won't become a climax forest in my lifetime. Climax forests in the northeast, in this area of the country, are beech, oak, and maple, beech and oak forests, hickory forests. And that takes about 150 to 200 years to develop, I think. That's sort of a ground plan, I think, from scratch. So, but there's an order built in there. And I think that when people start violating the order, usually because of greed, it's really sin, but usually because of greed, then the consequences necessarily follow, because we will reap, promise, what we sow. So, long answer. You didn't ask all that. You just, you really wanted to know yes or no. I said yes. Not the crabgrass, though. Yeah.
In regards to the ozone and the whole process, how do they test that? How
accurate is that? I have to ask somebody else that. I didn't answer that.
I'm just a brilliant science teacher. My brain is information that's accurate, but doesn't have long context.
Right.
It's a story that keeps coming back to my mind. And that's how it does. Maybe something to do it. Maybe something's short. You know, that has started happening. It's never happened before. The first time they ever measured mercury, fish, huge rats. That must be really bad.
Rachel Carson, yes.
I did a calculation and said that if that much mercury in that many fish, you've got to produce far more mercury than the industrial process that are doing. I got the idea of going down to Smithsonian and being able to do a fish.
So all they found out was that the fish concentrate mercury.
You know, that still doesn't mean they're heading messed up parts of the Great Lakes.
Because of mercury. But mercury, quote, poisoning.
Yeah, presumably the swordfish have always taken it.
So if it is back, it's a mercury poisoning, people are going to get poisoned with it all.
Maybe
stale fish yeah.
Well, it was interesting how it was brought up by what Mike was saying. It's interesting that when the Lord exiled Israelites, it was the people that had rust.
You know, that's an interesting question. Somebody asked me that. I talked to this at a theological institute a few years ago, and somebody asked me, do you think that that's why there were Sabbaths and Jubilee years? My guess is those were not primarily ecological. Although there's an interesting chart that says if you use certain cycles of crops, and it goes corn, corn, grain, empty, empty. A five-year cycle, corn, corn, grain, empty, empty, like that. The land retention actually
that is the amount of soil actually goes up slightly over a long period of time, very like 0.2% a year, but it goes up. If you do something like what in the Midwest agribusiness does in terms of monocultured farms, where you might grow corn, you've been growing corn for 40 years or something, basically by using fertilizer, the erosion, actually, you have land loss that looks like that. So far sharper and far in the opposite direction. Same sort of.
Another thing,
yeah, it's actually a prohibition against fighting against the trees as though they were people and destroying fruit trees to make weapons of war. Well, if you read about Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem, it says that they basically destroyed all the trees. And in fact, when we read about Israel in the Old Testament, it's kind of hard for us to realize. I talk like I've never been there. But it's kind of hard for us to realize when we see pictures that this area was heavily forested, heavily forested. And it was actually after the Muslim invasions in the 6th, 7th centuries, and when they denuded the land, they stripped it of the trees. And then once you don't have trees, once you don't have a tree cover, then that immensely lowers the moisture value of the air, which lowers everything else, all your other plant life. You may have seen a little. There's a little book. It almost has a cult status in the environmental movement called "The Man Who Planted Trees." You ever read that little book? Do you know where it took place? Was it France? But it's a true story about this valley or its region in France that was destroyed by war, and there were no trees, no nothing, no the brooks, rivers were dry. There were no. It couldn't grow. It was a desert. I mean, a barren region. And this shepherd, every day on the go out, just decided to do something about it. He was even an older man when he started. He started to do something about it, and he just took a bag of acorns with him. Every time he stopped, he'd dig with his staff and plant an acorn. Dig with his staff and plant an acorn. And he did this for years and years and years and years and years. Acorns grew. He became forest. Streams are full of water. Fields are green. People can live there. It's an agricultural paradise. And why? Because of the tree cover. So when we read in Scripture that Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey, with brooks for water, remember, God says that. You will not have to irrigate the land with your foot as you did in Egypt. You're probably referring to the type of irrigation system. He's saying there's plenty of water there. Well, there isn't now. But if the tree cover were to be returned, probably many of the wadis that are now dry would become water courses, permanent water courses, not just flash flood. Going back to your question about sabbatical years and Sabbath years and the Jubilee. It often strikes me that the main purpose of those is not ecological, but primarily spiritual and covenantal. God really is saying to the people, I'm going to set before you a condition that if you fulfill it, will teach you that I own, it will remind you that I own the land, and you're simply stewards, so you have to do what I tell you. You're the tenants. I'm the boss. I'm the owner. Secondly, it will say, you need to trust me because you're not going to have any crops for a whole year. And every Jubilee, there'll be 2 years in a row when they don't have any crops, 49th and 50th year. So I think those are the primary lessons. You also hear, it's very common, I saw this in, I think, one of Calvin DeWitt's books, not an article that he wrote, but someone else wrote, that says the reason that God told the Israelites not to reap right to the edges of the field or out to the corners is ecological, because it provided a windbreak or that sort of. Well, that's not true. That's not what it says. They weren't supposed to do that so that people could glean, the poor could glean. It had nothing to do with ecology. It was economic and compassion for the poor.
I'm just referring to the passage where the Lord says that the land will have a rest.
Yeah, that's right.
I was wondering if that had any
logical effects. Jeremiah, there were, you know, tertiary or quaternary effects, yeah. Yeah.
That's what Leviticus 25 says, the land itself must observe Sabbath to the Lord.
land is to have a year of rest.
Getting back to what you said about weeds and dandelions, you have the wrong taproots, et cetera. One thing that happens is that minerals and nutrients are leached from the upper part of the soil to the lower part. If you get deep roots down there, then turn that all over, and in effect, you are recycling the mineral nutrients to the lower area down to the upper, the lower area to the upper area.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, we could go off into plants for a long time.
But yeah, that's right.
That's more fragments downstairs, so we'll go back in 5 minutes.
Okay.